Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can hear from your word. We pray that now you would clear our minds of any distractions and help us to listen carefully to what you have to say. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who provides us with the perfect pattern of human relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In today's passage, we see the pattern of a Christian's relationships. We worship the God of relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever living in loving relationship. And if you have deep and loving and joyful relationships, life is good. If you have broken and fractious and brittle relationships, life is terrible. Unfortunately, ever since the fall, we humans have really struggled to do relationships well. We sin against God and we sin against each other. The letter of 1 Peter has already taught us that that is why Jesus came. He came to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. And once God gives us new life, it transforms our relationships. So you know where we're going, I've got 4 headings for us today. Attitudes, reactions, speech, and pursuits. So our first heading is attitudes. There's the joke about a guy who buys a parrot, but it's got a terrible attitude. It thinks everyone is against it, and so it always gets angry. It swears at people, it hurls verbal abuse. The owner tries everything to change the bird's attitude, but nothing works. Finally, in a moment of desperation, he puts the parrot in the freezer. For a few moments, he hears the bird squawking, kicking, and screaming, and then suddenly all is quiet. He opens the freezer door. The parrot steps out and says, "I'm so sorry that I offended you with my language and attitude. I ask for your forgiveness." The guy is astounded at the change. Then the parrot asks, "By the way, I'm afraid to ask, but what did the chicken do?" The tenuous link with that joke is to say that attitude is important. It will have a huge impact on your relationships with others. In verse 8, we see a truly Christian attitude. God says to us, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." It says we are to live in harmony with one another. The word used has to do with being of one mind. Christians are to be of one mind. That doesn't mean God wants us to have the same taste in breakfast cereal and movies. It's to do with our minds being united in the faith. So in Ephesians 4:13, it says, "God gives teachers so that Christians may attain the unity of the faith." We are taught God's word so that we can be united in the faith. We can be of one mind. This is why it's so important that we agree together as a church to humble ourselves under God's word. If we don't have God's word as the standard, it just becomes a whole bunch of individuals fighting each other to get their way. We are so blessed to have God's word as the ultimate standard so that we can be in harmony together under God. The next thing it says in 1 Peter 3 verse 8 is be sympathetic. Sympathetic actually comes from 2 Greek words jammed together. It means to suffer with someone, weeping with those who weep. One author wrote that sympathy is when we communicate with our words, our tears, our faces, and our presence. This is hard. I know you feel this way. I'm with you in this, and I have hope. I'm sure all of us have experienced the blessing of someone coming beside us in our pain, and just being there and helping us process it. I want to point out 2 dangers here though. The first is rather obvious and it's not called sympathy, it's called apathy. Apathy is where you refuse to engage with someone else's suffering. You're indifferent to it. There's an article on the Desiring God website where the author assumes the character of Screwtape. You might remember the Screwtape letters by C.S. Lewis, where Screwtape is a senior demon writing to a junior demon about how to tempt a new Christian. In this article, the junior deacon worried that his Christian target is becoming too sympathetic towards others. Here's what the senior deacon advises him to do. He says, "The simplest way to corrupt sympathy is to link it to another virtue such as truth-telling, and then have the second virtue swallow it up. The enemy," which is how the demons refer to God, "the enemy wants the humans to have bowels of mercy. He wants them to practically ooze with sympathy and pity, which, though guided by reason, are nonetheless animated by deep feeling and affection. You must instead quench the flame of feeling and substitute right thinking in its place. Teach him to regard speaking the truth in love as a redundancy, as though any true thing he said is loving, whether or not it is fitted to the occasion, and whether or not he is the proper messenger for it." There is a real danger for Christians who think of themselves as less emotional and more driven by logic to do this. But there is an opposite danger for Christians who are more emotional. And I think this is actually a greater danger at the current time. In another article, Screwtape writes about what he calls the sin of empathy. And I need to qualify this because I know Christians sometimes use the word empathy in a similar way to sympathy. But there is a worldly way of relating to suffering that the author in this article calls empathy. And I think he's onto something when he points out the danger of being so focused on entering someone's suffering that you leave truth behind. Here's how the senior deacon explains it. He says, "Think of it this way. The enemy's virtue of compassion attempts to suffer with the hurting while maintaining an allegiance to the enemy." Now remember, when the deacon refers to the enemy, he's referring to God. He says, "In fact, it suffers with the hurting precisely because of this allegiance. Just as the enemy joined the humans in their misery in that detestable act of incarnation, so also his followers are to join those who are hurting in their misery. However, just as the enemy became like them in every way but sin, so also his followers are not permitted to sin in their attempts to comfort the afflicted. Thus, his compassion always reserves the right not to blaspheme. It seeks the sufferer's good and subordinates itself to the enemy's abominable standard of truth." Now listen carefully to this. The deacon says, "Our alternative, empathy, shifts the focus from the sufferer's good to the sufferer's feelings, making them the measure of whether a person is truly loved. We teach the humans that unless they subordinate their feelings entirely to the misery, pain, sorrow, and even sin and unbelief of the afflicted, they are not loving them." Do you hear what it's saying? It's saying that sinful empathy is when you throw truth out the window and the sufferer insists that to truly love them, you must suffer exactly like them, even if that means cultivating sinful attitudes. We need to get the balance right here. I think this feeling-centered definition of empathy is very common in our culture, and we need to resist it. We do need to sympathize with people truly, weep with those who weep. But we can't jettison truth. If you think of someone sinking in quicksand, apathy walks by and says, "Well, that's what happens when you get too close to quicksand." Empathy jumps in with both feet to make sure they truly feel the plight of the sufferer. True Christian sympathy puts one foot in the quicksand to enter into the plight of the sufferer and try to help, but keeps the other foot anchored on the solid ground of truth. The next attitude in verse 8 is brotherly love. It's that beautiful word, philadelphoi. When you put your trust in Jesus, God becomes your father, and other Christians become your brothers and sisters. Brotherly love is deep. It's not casual and superficial like you might have with acquaintances at work. There's a real concern for the other's welfare. I was so encouraged on Zoom the other week after 10 a.m. when Dimitri mentioned how his reliable men group was supporting each other through COVID, even getting food vouchers for a member who had lost work. Or how when Alex and Katie Beers had baby Timothy and Leah Poole made a meals roster that filled up in a matter of days. That's the kind of stuff that families do. brotherly love, practical love and care for how each other is going. In our church family, the best place to foster these kinds of close relationships is in our discipleship groups. So if you're in a discipleship group, thank you so much for the brotherly love and care and attention you already pay to each other. I want to encourage you to practice brotherly love more and more with the members of your group. And if you're not yet in a discipleship group, well, this week would be a great time to get in touch with the office and sign up, especially as restrictions ease and they begin meeting in person again. It says next in verse 8, be compassionate. And that sounds like it's a repetition of being sympathetic, because compassion is just the Latin form of the Greek word sympathy. But the word used here is literally translated as healthy intestines. It has to do with having tender feelings for someone. The ESV translates it well as having a tender heart. It's very similar to the word used of Jesus when he saw the crowds like sheep without a shepherd and he had compassion on them. Or the father, as at the prodigal son returned, it says he was filled with compassion. It's this deep-seated, gut-wrenching love for the lost that says, if only they knew the wonderful salvation God provides, if only they would see how terrible sin is and how forgiving and kind Jesus is. The last word in verse 8 is humble. And again, this goes back to Jesus. He is the one who humbled himself from the highest throne in heaven to the humiliation and shame of hanging naked on the cross. If that is the chasm of humility that our Lord has crossed, there is no way we can go deeper. Humility is the opposite of pride. The book of Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or most seriously, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs says God detests pride. And pride makes no sense in a Christian. If we are Christians, then as one of the old Scottish commentators said, we believe in our insignificance as creatures and in our demerit as sinners. We believe that in our natural state, we are thoroughly depraved, deeply, inexcusably guilty, righteously condemned, hopelessly wretched. We believe that if our state is altered, if our characters are transformed, if our prospects are improved, it is all owing to the sovereign divine kindness operating through the mediation of Jesus Christ and by the influence of the Holy Spirit. If we believe this as Christians, then of course this will make us humble and lowly in spirit. So in verse 8, we see these attitudes for a Christian's relationships. Live in harmony with one another, or be of one mind. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Our next heading is the Christian's reactions. And don't worry, the next three headings will be much shorter. We see the Christian's reactions in verse 9. It says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you accord, so that you may inherit a blessing. I heard an amazing story this week from an organization that supports the persecuted church called Open Doors. It was about a man named Samson who grew up as a Muslim and used to persecute Christians. By God's grace, he came to trust in Jesus and became a passionate evangelist. His family rejected him. They told him he couldn't come inside their house until he rejected Jesus and came back to Islam. So for a whole year, Samson would return each week and do all the yard work around his family home. At the end of the day, when he would do the work, his family would force him into a chair and ridicule him for his faith and tell him to return to Islam. He didn't change his faith, but he continued to respond to their insults with blessing. After 12 months, his sister put her trust in Jesus. After 18 months, his brother did too. He became a pastor and faced much opposition from local Muslim leaders. He was beaten many times and received death threats. But he persevered in blessing the people threatening him, and he saw many violent men give their lives to Jesus. That's an extreme example of repaying evil and cursing with blessing. But it says in verse 9 that this is what you were called to. This is part of your purpose in life. I'm not sure if you've thought of that. When you get up in the morning, if you're a Christian, one of the reasons you are still alive on this earth is so that you can repay evil with blessing, to be a picture of Jesus. When someone insults you or does evil against you, don't get angry. Instead, be thankful to God for this opportunity to show his mercy and grace and love to others. When people do evil against you, it's an opportunity for you to fulfill one of your purposes in life. And we might not have such terrible circumstances as Samson, but often when you want to get good at the big stuff, you've got to practice with the small stuff. So when someone cuts you off in traffic, instead of shouting at them, raising your fist, pray for them. When someone gossips about you at work, go and get them a coffee the next morning. When your wife is upset with you, offer her a massage. Or if I can talk to the children here, when you think your parents are treating you unfairly, clean up the house. This is how we are to react as Christians, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. The next heading is speech. And look at verse 10 with me. It says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." Lies are the source of so much evil in the world. The fall started with a lie from the serpent. Satan is called the father of lies. Revelation 21:8 says that liars will be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. More than this, lies make life miserable. When you lie once, you have to keep on lying to cover yourself up. You end up making this twisted web of deceit that captures your whole life. If you would love life and see good days, keep your lips from deceitful speech. And finally, we see Christian pursuits in verse 11. Read it with me. It says, "He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Christians are to be people who seek peace. There's a great book on conflict resolution called The Peacemaker. I'd recommend it for every Christian, especially if you struggle with conflict in your life. And there's this really helpful graph in it called the slippery slope. Up the top in gold are good ways you can seek peace with someone. But then to the left and to the right are the slippery slopes. On the right are attack responses of different intensities leading all the way to murder. And on the left are escape responses of different intensities. In relationships, it is not good either to escape from conflict or to attack in conflict. You want to seek peace through one of the methods at the top in gold. It might be worth stepping back and thinking, what kind of response are you more inclined towards? Are you someone who tends to run away from conflict? Or are you someone who tends to lash out and attack? Or are you someone who seeks peace, like we're called to? We follow the God who went all the way to the cross to establish peace for us. We follow the God who provides the resources both for acknowledging guilt and granting forgiveness. As Christians, we should be people of peace. So we've seen today how Christians who have been saved by the grace of God are to conduct their relationships. We've seen the attitudes, reactions, speech, and pursuits of Christians. I'm sure you noticed as we read through it how really this is a beautiful description of Jesus and how he conducted his relationships. He is the perfect model for us of how to relate to others so that we would love life and see good days. Let's pray God would enable us to follow him. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the precious Lord Jesus. Not only that he saves us perfectly so that we're free from guilt, so we don't need to perform to make ourselves right with you, but he saves us into new life so that we can live according to your ways. Lord, we pray for us as a church community, that we would be characterized by these attributes here in this passage. Lord, we pray that we would be a people of peace, harmonious, humble, compassionate, sympathetic. We pray, Lord, you'd keep our lips from deceit and evil. Lord, we pray that as followers of Jesus, that all of our lives in relationship would be modeled on him. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.